While you're turning there, a couple of blessings I experienced this week I want to tell you about. First of all, had the opportunity to join several members of our church, at least a few, at our executive board meetings for our association Monday and Tuesday. And that was such an encouraging series of meetings that we had to see what all is going on with our association, how we can do so much work together that we couldn't do as individual churches, but when we unite together, that was really an encouragement. I wish you all could have been there to hear the reports about what's going on in the life of our association. Of course, I would ask you to be in prayer for our association. We are currently looking for a new, used to be called Director of Missions, but now they're changing the name to Associational Missions Strategist, and they have a gentleman that they are going to present for vote on November the 18th. So just ask that you be in prayer about that. And then the other thing that was encouraging to me was Thursday night, Lori and I and Scott was there as well, had an opportunity to go to the Gideon Banquet. They host a banquet for pastors every year and staff, and so we had an opportunity to be there, thanks to Jerry, and who's a deacon, Jerry Rhodes, and just to see what that ministry is doing and the encouragement that they gave to us was really refreshing. And so if you're looking for something to put some money into that would be a great investment, I can't think of anything better than buying Bibles, and that's what Gideon's do. They give us the opportunity to buy Bibles, to distribute Bibles around the world. So, of course, you know, they put them in hotel rooms and hospitals and things here in the United States, but they put Bibles all around the world. And the nice part about that ministry is that every single cent that you give goes directly towards Bibles. It doesn't go to support the Gideon work in any way other than that, just to distribute Bibles, because that's the way it's set up. So it's a tremendous blessing to be a part of a ministry that considers spreading the Word of God. And so I'm thankful for that. I trust you found Luke chapter 10. And I want to begin by reading this. And this is really one of the great stories in the Bible, the story about the Good Samaritan, of course. And so we'll begin reading at verse 25 of Luke chapter 10. Then an expert in the law stood up to test him, saying, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he asked him. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," he told him. "Do this and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus took up the question and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him, beat him up, and fled, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down that road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. In the same way, a Levite, when he arrived at that place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan on his journey came up to him, and when he saw the man, he had compassion. He went over to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on olive oil and wine. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him. When I come back, I'll reimburse you for whatever extra you spend.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" the one who showed mercy to him, he said. Then Jesus told him, go and do the same. Let's go to the Lord for a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we're gathered here today in this room, united for the purpose of worshiping you. Because you're the only true and living God. You're our creator, you're our provider, our protector, and our redeemer. Father, as we're here today, we just ask that you will enable us to see your greatness like we never have before. Let your kingdom come and your will be done in our lives today and in the week to come. Our Father, we're mindful as we gather here that all around the world there are people who are hurting and they're suffering because of the effects of sin. Ours is a world where people get shot for no reason, except for just pure evil. Where there are some people that are so wealthy, it's just beyond comprehension. And then there are others, Lord, who just, they search through the garbage cans for food. Our God, we just need help to live upright in this fallen world. We pray today that you'd forgive us of our apathy and our indifference, our self-centeredness, our lack of self-control, and the other sins that we commit which offend you and bring harm to others as well as to ourselves. We pray that you would just grant us grace so that we can show grace and love and mercy and forgiveness the way Christ showed them to us. We pray that you'd give us your Holy Spirit in more fullness so that we can have the strength and the will and the wisdom to resist all the schemes of the devil. And now we pray that you'd take your word and apply it to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. When Jesus was on earth and he engaged in ministry, people often asked Jesus questions. And I'm sure that of all the questions that people ever asked Jesus, none was more important than the question that this expert in the law asked him. Teacher, what must I do to have eternal life? Now that is the ultimate issue. That is the one thing that matters above everything else in the world. Because one moment after death, and from all, that moment on, throughout all the endless ages of eternity, that's the one issue that counts. Now, we can have other questions, and it's not to say that they're not important. We have, for example, questions about how to interpret certain passages of the Bible that are difficult. We face situations in our lives, and we don't know how to deal with those situations. We have decisions we have to make, and sometimes we're not sure what is the best decision to make. We have problems we don't know how to deal with. But of all the questions that we have, the most important one of all is how to have eternal life. Yet you wouldn't conclude that by listening to people, would you? When's the last time you had a conversation with somebody about that matter? When was the last time you overheard anybody else having a conversation about that? It's just not the kind of thing that most people spend much time thinking about or talking about or researching or anything of that nature. People typically concern themselves with something else. Usually people are concerned with things of this life only, temporal matters. Things that we think are important but really aren't, like, what are we going to eat? Wonder what's on television. Wonder what's happening on Facebook today. Where can I find a good sale? Because I need some new clothes. These are the kinds of things that the vast majority of us focus the vast majority of our attention on. Matters that have eternal consideration and ramification, they're just not things that we normally spend a lot of time focusing on. The reality is, unbelievers are very uncomfortable talking about those kinds of things because they don't have answers. And sadly, most believers are pretty uncomfortable about it too. They find it pretty awkward because they don't feel qualified to talk about it. They don't think they really know too much about how to answer people's questions about it. And consequently, nobody talks about it. But this expert in the law, he's a lawyer, really, he brings up the subject with Jesus. Now, the sad thing, though, is that he isn't sincere. He's trying to test Jesus. That word that he uses there, that's translated test, occurs only four times in the New Testament. And every time it occurs, it refers to putting God to the test. And it's always used in a negative way. It's used here. It's used twice, once in Luke and once in Matthew. They're really both the same because they're talking about the time when Jesus was out in the wilderness and Satan was tempting him. And Satan takes him up onto the pinnacle of the temple and he says, if you just jump off, the angels will come and they'll rescue you. And Jesus responds by quoting from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. And here's what it says. Do not test the Lord your God. Don't put the Lord to the test. Now, the only other place that it occurs is in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 9. He's trying to convince the Corinthian believers not to make the same mistakes that the Israelites made when they were out in the wilderness. And he writes, let us not test Christ as some of them did. So each time this word test occurs, this particular word in the New Testament, it's always used to refer to testing the Lord, and it refers to trying to trap him in a mistake or to challenge his authority in some way. Now, hopefully you and I will soon have an opportunity to talk with somebody about how to inherit eternal life. And when that opportunity comes up, I hope you will take full advantage of that. But this lawyer who spoke to Jesus, as I've already said, was not genuinely interested in how he could have eternal life. Instead, he was trying to find some way to discredit Jesus. And that's because he was probably confident that he already possessed eternal life. And why would he think that? Well, because he was a Jew. And because he was an expert in the law. He knew the law really well. In fact, he did know the law. Because Jesus said, well, you asked the question, but let me ask you one. He said, how do you read the law? What do you think it says? And his answer is right on the money. He couldn't give a better answer in verse 27. But what's interesting is that he's more concerned probably with what his neighbors are thinking than with finding a legitimate answer to the question. Because like most people today, he cared more about how he looked in the eyes of his peers than he cared about how he looked in the eyes of God. You see, it was popular for people in that time when they encountered Jesus, and if they were religious leaders, to look for some way to discredit Jesus. They thought Jesus was was not legitimate. They didn't believe that he was their Messiah. And so this lawyer is probably just hoping that he can look good in the eyes of his buddies. But like I said, to his credit, he knew the law well. And that answer that he gives in verse 27 is as good an answer as you could possibly give. That's what the law says. The law says you're supposed to love God with everything you got, and you're supposed to love your neighbor the same way you love yourself. And then notice what Jesus says in verse 28. He says, you've answered correctly. And then he adds, do this and you will live. Now you see, if the lawyer had been seriously seeking eternal life, I think that last thing that Jesus said would have really been disturbing. Jesus says, do this and you will live. Do this? Love God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, and your mind, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. Who does this? I know I don't. I haven't always done that. I don't always do that today. And I suspect you don't either. No matter how sincere we are, and no matter how hard we try, we often fail to love God and to love our neighbor. We don't always do it. This is a very high standard, folks. It is far too lofty a standard for us to attain. So what do we do when we find a standard that is too difficult for us to meet? Here's what we do. We try to lower the standard. That's what we do. And that is exactly what he does. He hopes that he can lower the standard by asking Jesus, and who is my neighbor? He's hoping that there's some kind of a loophole, that maybe Jesus will restrict the neighbor to somebody that would be easy for him to love. Wouldn't you like for that to be the case? Your neighbor, that's people you get along well with. Ooh, that wouldn't be bad, would it? Your neighbor, that's somebody that really doesn't have very many needs. They're just a lot like you. Boy, that would be great. So he's thinking like that, you see. He's thinking, if I can just narrow that down, the definition of neighbor, then I'm confident that I can fulfill this requirement. Now, think about this for just a minute. He's actually more concerned about that than he is about meeting the first requirement, which is to love God with everything he's got. Why do you think that's the case? I think that it's because he thinks, I've already got that one covered. How about that? It's remarkable how blind we can be to our own flaws, isn't it? Well, it is certainly important to point out that this whole discussion of eternal life sounds on the surface a lot different than what the conversation Jesus had with Nicodemus sounded like. Remember that in John 3? When Jesus speaks with Nicodemus in John 3, and he was a ruler of the Jews, Nicodemus was, Jesus stresses to Nicodemus the importance of belief. He says, whoever believes in him, that is God's Son, will not perish but have eternal life. Yet here in Luke, the discussion is once again about the same thing. It's about eternal life, yet it's clear that to possess eternal life, in this story, you've got to love God and you've got to love your neighbor if you are to have eternal life. Now recall a moment ago that we spoke of how we like to lower God's standards. Well, I think here is one way that people in our day try to lower the standard. They do it by saying, oh, well, now, Jesus, I know what John 3:16 says. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Well, I believe in Jesus, they say. And they probably do, on an intellectual level, believe in Jesus. But does that mean they have eternal life? Well, they say, well, of course it means it, because the John 3:16 says so. But they choose to ignore other parts of the Bible, like this text, which clearly stresses actions. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus is teaching two separate ways of salvation, and I'm certainly not saying that he's contradicting himself, nor am I even saying that he's teaching salvation by works here, because he's not. But he is telling us in this text what it does take to earn salvation. If you want to try to earn salvation, see, because a lot of times people think they've got to do that. Well, here's what you've got to do. You have to love God perfectly, and you have to love your neighbor perfectly. You do that, you will be saved. Do you think that you do that? That's what you need to be asking yourself. Do you know anybody who does that? So Jesus is not saying that anybody's going to be saved by their works. He is saying that the law requires perfect obedience. That's what he's saying. Now, we know that only Jesus obeyed the law perfectly, which is why we've got to believe in him in order to receive eternal life. But because God's standards are holy and righteous and good, all who truly believe in Christ, they're going to strive to live by those standards, not because they're trying to earn their salvation or justify themselves, but because they love God and they know that he wants them to love their neighbors too. So loving our neighbors, that's often difficult. There are different reasons why that's difficult. Neighbors can be rude. Neighbors can be inconsiderate. They can be loud and disrespectful, obnoxious. Many Jesus encountered were all those things and more. Yet he loved them. And we should try our best to love our neighbors the way Jesus loved. Sometimes we are more like this priest and Levite in the story than like the Samaritan. We're busy, we're on our way to do something which we think is important, and then we encounter somebody in need, but we don't help. Why? Because what we're about to do, we deem to be more important than loving our neighbor. We might fear that they're going to contaminate us if we get involved with them. Maybe they're going to make us sick or something. I think that's what was going on with the priest and the Levite. Not that they were afraid they were going to get sick, but they maybe they'd be contaminated. You know, they were, oh, we're holy men, you know, and we can't can't be dealing with somebody. They might be dead, and you can't touch a dead person. Then you get contaminated. Maybe we fear that we're going to lead the person, if we help them, to grow dependent on us, and then they're just going to take advantage of us over and over again. We might fear that others would just think too poorly of us if they saw us with certain people who are beneath us. We might think that it'd be too costly and too time-consuming to help. Maybe we just don't want to get involved. Or, the truth be told, maybe we just don't care that much. All these are excuses when we encounter people that we can help and they are in genuine need, then we should help. And Jesus doesn't put any other qualification on it, does he? I mean, he just says, help. He doesn't say you just help people like you. He doesn't say that your neighbor is restricted in some ways. He just says it's a person who has a legitimate need, and you have the ability to help, so you're supposed to help. Now, let me give you three words, and then I'll finish. Three words that help us to love our neighbor the way we ought to. The first word is the word see, S-E-E. We need to see the need. That's what the Samaritan does in this story. But the priest and the Levite, well, they don't really see the need. They see the guy, but they don't see the need. They don't put themselves in that guy's situation and ask themselves, now what would I want somebody to do for me if I had been robbed and beaten and stripped and left for dead? What would I want somebody to do for me? Well, the priest and the Levite never get there, but the Samaritan does, which is very surprising because the Jews didn't want to have any association with the Samaritans, you know, and they looked down on them. They considered them to be like half-breeds, you know, because they were part Jewish and part something else, and so they were considered to be inferior. And so I'm sure that when people were originally listening to the story, they would have expected the Samaritan to be the bad guy. And Jesus makes him the good guy. And that just probably freaked them out. It's like, we can't imagine that a Samaritan would do this. But the Samaritan sees the problem. He sees the need. Far too often, we're too busy doing our own thing to see the need. Here's what I would suggest that you try to do. You need to determine that you're going to see the needs that people have. So the next time you're in a conversation with somebody, try to button your lip a little more and listen more carefully. Don't be so quick to talk, but be more inclined to listen and hear what the other person's needs might be. And ask God, pray about it. Lord, would you just in this conversation expose to me some need this person has that maybe I can meet? And then maybe just observe people when you're out in public. I mean, watch them and ask God, Lord, would you lead me to somebody who has needs? Look around in church, in school, at work. Does somebody look really down? Does somebody seem to be distracted, discouraged, worried, troubled in some way? How can I help? Determine that I'm going to do something to make that person's life better. Maybe it would be something very simple, just a word of encouragement, maybe a text, perhaps a note, or a gift card. Something that you can do to build up somebody and make them feel better. We often just don't see the needs because we're not looking for them. But we should be looking for them. The Samaritan was looking. And Jesus says to this expert in the law, go and do the same. The whole time Jesus was on earth, he was seeing needs, wasn't he? So that's the first word. The second word is serve. The Samaritan went over to the man. He didn't just see him, but he went over to him. And he bent down, and he bandaged up this guy's wounds. He poured on oil and wine, which was like medication for him. And then he put him on his own animal. He took him to an inn, and he took care of him. He got involved in that man's life, in other words, in a way that led to this man's improvement. Now, as you open your eyes to see the needs of others, and the Lord, you're trusting the Lord, I think he's going to lead you to people that you can help. So become a servant. Jesus stressed that time and time again, and he modeled it in his life time and time again. So focus on being compassionate and merciful the way the Samaritan did. And then the last word that I would give you, see the need, serve the person who is in need, and then sacrifice. Sacrifice. The Samaritan sacrificed. He gave to the innkeeper 2 denarii. Do you know how much that was? 2 days' wages. 2 days of work. He was willing to give. But he was actually willing to give even more than that. He said, now I got to go. But he said, I want you, it said to the innkeeper, I want you to continue to watch over him. And if you need more, he said, you just pay for it. And when I come back, he said, I'll reimburse you for whatever other expenses you're out. So here's 2 days in advance. And then if you need more, I'll take care of that when I get back. Man, this is sacrifice. The Samaritan is a real friend to this injured man, isn't he? So this is what a person who has eternal life looks like, Jesus is saying. If you've got eternal life, it's going to show up in the way you live your life. You're going to be different. You're going to be a person who sees needs. And you're going to serve, and you're going to sacrifice, because that's what a person with eternal life has. Because they're not worried about the future. See, that's the problem with so many people in our society today, is they're living for this world only. And so all they can think of is, I got to gather up all this stuff for myself. I got to take care of myself. But if you've got eternal life, you know that you're going to receive everything that God has. So you don't have to worry about your future. Okay? You are set free then to be generous and gracious and merciful and compassionate, because you know God's going to take care of you. You don't have to worry about it. Now I wonder, is that the kind of person that you are? If you're not that kind of a person, then maybe it suggests that you don't even have eternal life. Because that's what a person with eternal life has, Jesus says. You do that. He says, go do that. Father, I pray that you'd drive that message home to our hearts today. And Lord, maybe there's some here today that don't have eternal life. What better way to close out our service than for them to repent of their sin and receive Christ into their life so that they have eternal life. And they could be set free then to live a life of obedience to you the way you've called us all to live. Pray that your will be done in our time of commitment and invitation. May you be honored and glorified in this hour. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's stand together and sing our hymn of commitment.